Again, and just review a part of the second part of Isaiah. We're going to begin in chapter 40 and just read without comment a few sections that we've looked at before. But we'll begin digging in at Isaiah 53. But we want to catch its context. It is the fourth of possibly five servant songs. Some have questioned whether the fifth should be such, but there are definitely four servant songs, it being the fourth. So if you turn to Isaiah 40, we'll read an introduction and pray. After 39 chapters that would be predominantly judgment for Israel, there are promises of Christ in it, that he would be born of a virgin, that he would rule the earth. But we come to chapter 40, it says, "Comfort, yes, or comfort ye my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bless you and thank you for your salvation so great in our Lord Jesus. Thank you that from eternity past you chose to send him for a people that you have chosen before the foundation of the world. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and for your mercy, Lord, that we could even perceive this by your Spirit. Lord, we do ask you to cause our hearts to glorify you and to magnify you today. Help us look straight at the Lord Jesus Christ and find the things of this world growing strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Father, we do pray for our dear brother Tom that you would fill him with your Spirit to teach Sunday school today, to preach in the worship service, to prepare him for this preaching tonight before 900 individuals. We pray, Father, for them, that, Lord, you would draw them to yourself. If there are any without the Lord Jesus, we pray that you would save them. Lord, we do pray that you would bless us today as we gather together in your name to glorify you and to honor you. We ask you to guide us now in your word, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we have read this transition, as it were, in Isaiah. These last 27 chapters are primarily chapters of promise, of prophecies of the Lord Jesus. It's very densely covered with them, and some have called this the Gospel of Isaiah. Some chapters actually reading as if they could be in the New Testament. So we have read the promise here of one coming. You've seen the words of John the Baptist. He says that he was the voice crying in the wilderness. Let's turn over to Isaiah 42 and read the first servant song. Isaiah 42, let us hear God's word. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench." The he, in every case, speaking of Jesus Christ. This last verse quoted in the book of Matthew, speaking of his character before others and how he cares for them tenderly and gently. "He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. Thus says the Lord, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who stretch forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. The Lord Jesus Christ himself trusted in his Father that he would keep him, which he did, and he did give him as a covenant to the people. As a light to the Gentiles to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. And you notice in this phrase, to open blind eyes, this is speaking of regeneration. It's the Lord Jesus who actually opened our eyes to behold the Lord Jesus Christ. And are you not thankful for that? Let us go to the next servant song, Isaiah 49. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name. You know that earlier in the book of Isaiah, it said that a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. And so here it is again speaking of this miracle. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel. And we know that Jews like to say he's talking about Jews. He's not talking about Jesus. We keep reading and find that's not the case. He says, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain, yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him. And this is why we know this is speaking of Jesus. It's not speaking of Jacob bringing Jacob back to itself. To bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is a small thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. There again we see Jesus is the only one who could restore Israel, not Israel restoring itself. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. So here we have the second servant psalm, the Lord Jesus, obviously in the middle of this, redeeming and bringing back Israel and restoring it. And then the third servant song is in Isaiah 50. Let's begin reading in verse 3. He says, I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I've set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. What confidence the Lord had. He was, every morning as he arose, he heard his Father's voice, and he learned. Now, you think, well, how could Jesus learn? He's God. Remember, he was man. It says that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He never had to learn not to sin in that sense, because he never sinned and had to repent of it. But he learned to obey his Father day by day, even now to the point of death, of taking our sins upon himself. As he says very clearly, he says, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. You know that Scripture says that by his stripes we are healed, speaking of this verse and of this scourging the Lord Jesus Christ went through. His beard was plucked out. What amazing pain was that for our sins? He did not hide his face from shame and spitting. And certainly our sin would bring us to great shame for eternity, and the Lord Jesus took that shame upon himself. So what a blessed Savior we have. And then if we read in Isaiah 52, getting ready for Isaiah 53, 52:7 says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." And of course, the Lord Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of that. All other preachers simply following in his pattern and by his grace. Well, then we come to the fourth servant song. This is the one most quoted in the New Testament, possibly of any passage. Only Psalm 110 could rival it. So we begin in verse 13. And the first three verses are sort of a prologue or an introduction to the rest of the song. He says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." Now you notice the Lord actually begins with the victory. You know, sometimes we want to read the last chapter because we really don't like suspense. And some people do this, I don't, but they read the last chapter. But we know the last chapter. Jesus Christ is coming back. He is victorious. He's exalted. He's raised from the dead. And this is where the psalm begins. It's like, let's get to the very ending of it first. "He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high, just as many were astonished at you. So his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Now, the visage of a person is its face. And it says that Jesus' face was marred more than any man. Well, the only thing that wasn't marred was a broken nose or a broken bone. But you know that they beat him with their hands. These are soldiers. These were the Green Berets of that day, the Navy SEALs. They beat him with their hands. They put a crown of thorns on his head, and then they took a rod, and then they beat his head. You look at the time sequence there. Those thorns are being smashed into the brow of Christ. And so his face is a bloody mass going to the cross. One time I was in a bookstore, and I saw this Christian who had gone through a plane wreck, and he lived. And he actually was caught on fire by the jet fuel, and his face looked like a charred marshmallow. And this verse came to my mind, that his face was not marred more than Jesus Christ's, and Jesus Christ was marred more than any man in the face. And so this is a promise fulfilled in Jesus. "And his form more than the sons of men." We know that it says in the Psalms, we've already read this, that the plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows, 39 stripes, not with a buggy whip, but with a cat of nine tails designed to tear flesh. And Jesus bore that for us. "So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see." And so we have this prologue or this introduction going to the proclamation of the gospel going to all the earth. And many nations are being sprinkled, and people are coming to the Lord, hearing of Jesus Christ and coming to him. "And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Now you understand this is poetic language. Isaiah is mainly written in Hebraic prose, which is unlike English prose where it's roses are red, violets are blue, sugar is sweet, and so are you. And we're always rhyming at the end. They weren't worried about rhyme so much. They were worried about thought rhyme. And as you read through Isaiah, you read through the Proverbs, these poetic books, Job, Psalms, you notice couplets, always. They may be parallel, they may be opposite. They're always doing this. I will just say this of Alan Beardmore. Some of you have heard him preach. He always preached in couplets. Alan, are you really trying to do this? But he would. Now, maybe other preachers have done it. I just happen to notice a lot with him. So here it is in Isaiah. Who has believed our report? Now, what's the couplet with that? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And so to believe his report means that God has to reveal his arm and give an infinite grace, a miracle of faith. You know, we've said that God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing, but he creates faith out of less than nothing because we are not believing on purpose. And we are resisting, and it says in Romans 1, we're holding down the truth. If you've shared the gospel in the last weeks or months, you know, if they did not come to Christ, they had some excuse. They changed the subject. They said, well, that's good for you. Or they simply resisted it, holding it down. The Lord may save them. This is our prayer. How many times did you resist the gospel and the Lord then saved you? But when he saved you, it's because he made his arm strong for you and he revealed it. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. So here is this tender plant, the Lord Jesus Christ, but what's the dry ground he's in? It's Israel, who has by and large in the Old Testament rejected the Lord. You remember Stephen, when he gave that great sermon, as it were, he went through the history of Israel, and the reason why they wanted to stone him is partly because he kept showing the failures of Israel, and then he preached Christ, and they began to stone him. So he is a root out of a dry ground. There's nothing in the heart of man that could honor the Lord. Jesus did, though. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. You remember it was John the Baptist, who actually was Jesus' cousin, who probably knew who he was, but he said that he would not have known he was Messiah unless he had seen the Spirit of God ascending upon him. Well, here's Jesus, whom he would say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But Jesus was such a person who was so humbled and so humble that he wasn't showing himself. He wasn't performing miracles. He wasn't stepping out except to be pure and perfect in every way. And we did not even have eyes to see that. And so this is what the scriptures confess. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so instead of receiving him as we should have, as worship to him that he deserved, we despised. He is despised and rejected by men. They did not receive him. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, I hope you have joy inexpressible and full of glory. This is what Peter writes about. But it's looking at a person who was known for his sorrows, that he walked through this earth, that he was truly the person of the Beatitudes, blessed are they that mourn, that everyone he met was sinning, the world was sinning against him, he was being rejected of his own people. And you remember, he wept over Jerusalem. You know, that how often he would have gathered them, and yet they would not. And please don't say, well, that was God's sovereignty. He's talking about their responsibility. We never project God's responsibility against God's sovereignty against man's responsibility. They were to come to him. He was their Savior, and yet he was being rejected. And it says, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Now, isn't this going all the way back to the garden? How our first parents hid from the Lord. They had walked with him in the garden. They had fellowshipped with him. They had heard the voice of God and had sweet communion with him, and then they sinned. And the next time we find them is hiding from the Lord, and it's been the same way ever since, hiding our faces from him. You know, it tells us over at the end of John chapter 3, and I will read that to you, lest I misquote it. this chapter that tells us of the new birth and of the Lord Jesus Christ giving himself for us. After he's spoken the most famous verse in the scripture, I'll read in context. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. That's the commentary on all men. That's the commentary on us. When the light came into our lives, we wanted the light turned off. We wanted to stay in darkness. You say, well, I was a child and I came to the Lord. That's all of grace. Ask your parents how you were doing about the age of two. All of us went through the terrible two through fours. And no was the only word that we were being told. Yes, every once in a while. Oh, yes, yes, yes. Many, many, many no's. And we're hiding our face as children. It tells us in Isaiah 58 that as soon as we're born, we begin speaking lies. We're hiding from the light from birth. And so we have it here in Isaiah 53. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Notice it's in the we, Isaiah speaking of himself. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And I hope you meditate upon that and think about that. This is the Lord Jesus, whom the world has rejected, whom you rejected, and he is bearing your griefs, carrying our sorrows. This is eternal sorrows, eternal grief. You know, we sit here in this beautiful room, in this air-conditioned building, but there's a time coming where there will not be any air conditioning in the place of hell. It's going to be a judgment that will never cease, a fire that will never be quenched, and that is what we deserve. Brother Fred, one time in his preaching, he said it, mentioned it more than once. He said he'd ask this friend, how are you doing? His answer would be, I'm not in hell. And the first time I heard that, I thought, this guy must be a glass half empty type guy. I mean, I'm not in hell. No, he was really positive. He says, everything is good. I'm not in hell. I'm with the Lord. I'm forever going to be with him. I'll never know hell. I'll never see hell. Very positive statement. I just didn't understand it. And so here's this Lord Jesus who bore our sorrows and our griefs that we would have borne forever and ever without end. That's something to think about. Remember, Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. He knew that every person he would meet is going to spend eternity in one of two places. And so he would share the gospel with them and receive no's, yes, but some came to the Lord, and it'll be so with us. We would like to see many. Wouldn't it be nice for 900 people to embrace the gospel in Bogota, Colombia tonight? You know, trying to get in. We don't have a big enough building. We've got to have more room to hear the gospel. What a wonderful thing that is. But that's all of grace. Because ordinarily, without Christ's grace, we do not come to him. It says, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Now, this is speaking well. The Jews looked at Jesus. They esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. They saw him as a great sinner. Here he has blasphemed God, right? What do you do to blasphemers? You put them on crosses. And he would not turn away from that. He said, you're going to see heaven open. You're going to see Christ glorified, basically. And they crucified him. And they saw him as, this man deserves this. He's being stricken of God, smitten of God, and afflicted. Certainly he was for us, because he was bearing our sorrows. But this is the way they viewed this. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. You see, This is so important for us to know. It's like he gives it in different lines. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And that means crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. And there's the couplet, as it were, to what we read in Isaiah 50, that he'd given his back to the smiters. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now here's the poetic contrast. Here we are sheep, just going our own way. We're really having a great time. We're delighting in sin. While we're delighting in sin and rejoicing in this sin, Jesus is mourning for this sin, bearing this sin, being crucified for it. And on him, the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all. Now, if you've never heard George Frideric Handel's Messiah, please look that up. There's all sorts of versions. There's Lennon Symphonic Orchestra and choir that goes with that. And my favorite is one out of the Slavic areas. And if you've never heard it, this particular song, Handel, and by the way, he wrote this in like 3 weeks. He came out and said, I've seen the glory of God. He didn't eat for several days. He was just writing. And he comes to this particular verse, and the melody is quite lively. It just, these sheep dancing around, you can just see them playing around. We're having such a great time. We're just sinning. What a joy we have in sinning. And then the most powerful, heavy melodies follow that. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It just keeps coming down in powerful tones. And as you meditate on this, it's just like, I mean, music is a language. That's why we want to be listening to good music. I mean, it was David who played music to Saul, and it's like the demons couldn't stand it. And he was comforted by this music. Well, we are comforted by music, and I'm not saying Handel was divine in his music, but the words he was depicting were divine. And so we hear this, and we can see it in the scriptures, that we are in this verse. And we sorrow that we're so clearly indicated in this verse. We mourn that we were such sinners and can sin as such. Don't think we're out of the war. We have a great conflict with sin for the rest of our lives. And I there's probably books out there written about it. One study I'm doing is on what old men do in their old age as Christians. And it's not pretty. You have David in one chapter, in his older age. He's committing a great sin that we see in the scriptures. You find Solomon, the wisest man who walked in the earth besides Jesus, and he gave himself to other women and to other things and worship of false gods. Can it happen? We hope that the book of Ecclesiastes is his book of repentance. Some question that. I personally do not. So anyway, I believe he repented in his last days. But we have others. Asa, you read of this king, it's so wonderful what he was doing. And then in his last days, he began to trust physicians instead of God, and he had to be judged with disease in his feet. And on and on and on. Old age is a fearful thing. We want to be like the persons in 1 John that we read about, the fathers who've known him who's from the beginning and keep walking. We want to be like Paul, who fought the fight, finished the course, kept going until the end, and had his foot on the accelerator, pedal to the metal to the end. But if we are not watching and careful, and every day, and I think it's more so, and Andy Hamilton was preaching out of Ephesians, and what he said I didn't like, but he was right, where in the book of Ephesians it says that the flesh is being corrupted. And he's saying it keeps on being corrupted more and more. So the longer you live, the more your flesh is being corrupted. You say, well, I wasn't committing sins at the age of 70 that I was committing at 20. But how much more self-righteousness did you have that God condemns completely and thoroughly in the Word of God? And so we have to battle this to the end. So all we like sheep have gone astray. we have turned everyone to his own way, and we'll continue doing that unless the Lord enters. And he did. He died for us. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It goes on. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. I mean, the scriptures are so clear. Do you not remember when Jesus, at times, was before, he was only judged six times. He went to six tribunals before his death in one night. And in several of those tribunals, he would say nothing. And he said, Herod says, don't you know I could release you? You're not going to defend yourself? No, he's not going to defend himself. He's going to fulfill the scriptures, not open his mouth because he's bearing our sin. He could defend himself, but he's not going to defend himself. He's going to bear our sin going to judgment. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And we already mentioned John the Baptist, who said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. That word behold means to fasten your eyes upon and do not take them away from. Consider and keep considering the Lamb. And here was he not certainly referring to something of these verses. As a sheep before the shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And we mentioned those six judgments. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. Now his generation is eternal. He always was the Son of God. He is always the begotten of the Father. And we declare that generation. But he himself will declare it in his resurrection, that he is the eternal Son, ever to live. For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. And you notice the contrast in verses 6 and verse 8. At the end of verse 6, it says, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then at the end of verse 8, it says, for the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. Now, if you know anything about the history of Christian theology, it's one that will probably continue to the end of time, that there are those that believe that Jesus' death is universal in every way, that he died for every person in exactly the same way. There's no difference. He died for Hitler's sins as much as he died for your sins. And they quote verse 6, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And they will never be taken away from this verse because that's what it says. But in verse 8, when it says, for the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. Now we have a specificity in this death, that though his death could bless all men, I believe personally that common grace was purchased by Jesus for everyone. You know that when Satan sinned, guess what happened? He was immediately judged. There is no aspect of the death of Christ for him. But when Adam and Eve sinned, they didn't go straight to judgment. I believe it was because of Christ's death, watching over them. Yes, I do believe they became Christians, but what about everybody else who sinned and he doesn't immediately cast them into hell? It could be so. What happened? They just sinned, or they're gone. They're in hell. That's just the way God does it. Well, he does not do it, is that? And I believe that Jesus is the Savior of all men, especially of them that believe. That's in Paul's writings to Timothy. And so you have this Savior who has died for all. You can preach the gospel to every creature, and you can say, Jesus has died for sinners. Will you come? He's died for sinners all over the world. He's the only propitiation for the world. And then you come to verse 8 and you realize that for the transgression of my people, he was stricken. And you see how Paul says in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, specifically one church, one death for that bride. And then you also read in John 10 where he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He's already spoken in Matthew 25 about the sheep and the goats. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats, but he gives his life specifically for the sheep. And the sheep are going to hear his voice, and they're redeemed. So it's you see these two theological paths. We believe them both, but we understand verse 8 to be particular. And if you know the history of the Baptist, they were called particular Baptists in England because they believed that Jesus died particularly for his people. And so from this verse, we see that. Verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Now, you remember, when Jesus was taken to the cross, there are two thieves on both sides. And yet one is lost and the other one we hope could be saved, but we can't find that in the scriptures. The silence is deafening. And then he goes to a grave that was paid for by a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. And so we see it fulfilled here in this verse. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. The scriptures are very clear, repetitively saying that Jesus never sinned. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Now, some would say, well, didn't the soldiers do all of this? Didn't the Pharisees request this? Yes, they did. But God, from his position, is saying, I'm laying the sin of my people upon my son, and I'm going to crush my son. And this is what we see here. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He wasn't pleased in the pain. He was pleased that there was a sacrifice that would take away our sins. He was pleased in that Jesus would do this willingly. And so his son was crushed and bruised by him. He put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, now as we come to this part of Isaiah 53, there's a turning. We've seen his sufferings, we've seen his afflictions, we've seen him rejected, but now we're going to see the victory. And it's going to be victory from here on out. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. See, he was an offering for our sin, but it was an offering that was accepted of God, received of God. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, all the way through. And the Father accepted this sacrifice and raised him from the dead and has exalted him, as we read earlier in this servant song, but as we read also in the book of Philippians, that he was exalted and given a name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in earth and things in heaven and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is what we read here. His victory. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and that for eternal days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and shall be satisfied. The Father saw his son's labor. He was satisfied. This is where we get the word propitiation. Propitiation is a sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of God. William Hendrickson says, a sacrifice to absorb the wrath of God. And Jesus took all that wrath upon himself. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. It's through the knowledge of Christ, knowing him, that he's going to justify us. You could say, well, he loves us, that's his knowledge. But he uses then a knowledge that we would have. Knowing him, he justifies us. And this is the gospel. You see, we could never go to heaven as sinners. He's only going to accept perfect people into heaven. Well, how are sinners ever going to get there? It was David Brainerd. He says he hated God. David is very honest in his memoirs. David Brainerd, this missionary to the Indians in New York State, he was going to marry Jonathan Edwards' daughter. He died of tuberculosis before that, but he says he hated God because God required perfection and we couldn't produce it. And but praise God, he learned the gospel. He learned that by the knowledge of Christ, Christ would then justify, pronounce righteous, many. How big is many? Well, it's a multitude no man can number. It's a number that from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. When we get to heaven, God is going to say, if you start counting these people, you won't be able to get it right. No man can number. He knows the exact number. And the Lord Jesus has justified them all. We will all be there perfect in him. Paul talks about the crown of righteousness that we will all wear for all those who hope in him. Well, we're hoping in him, and we're going to have a crown of righteousness. It says we will have a robe of righteousness, spotless. I mean, some of you have, I don't know how we guys do it. We get spots on everything. I get them on my suits and stuff, shirts. And my wife, she can't get them out. They're indelible. And so thankfully some of my shirts are, it's hidden over here. You can't see with my coats. I keep wearing them. But it's not so with us in heaven. You won't be looking under the, there'll be no spots in the garment. Washed completely forever. This is what he's done. This is why it's such good news. This is why we can proclaim to everyone, the sin that has afflicted you no longer has to afflict you. You may turn to Christ and he will forgive you of all your trespasses. He will pronounce you righteous, even as Abraham, who had sold his wife away twice, right? He lied about her twice as my sister and put her in terrible positions. And yet God said of him, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. I have justified this sinner called Abraham. I've justified Sarah, his wife. I've justified David, that murderer. I've justified Peter, that denier. I've justified you. And so this is what he says. For he shall bear their iniquities. The Spirit of God did not want us to forget this. This is, as it says, symphonic. He keeps saying this over and over again. He's borne our sins. He's carried our griefs. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Now what is this speaking about? We are children of God. We are joint heirs with Christ, it says in the book of Romans chapter 8. You know what that means? Now I'm one of five children, and when my father passed away, he did have some things that would be given to us, but to take care of my stepmother, it was all consumed. So all I got was my father's legacy, and I'll take that. When my mother died, she had some life insurance, and he split that among the five children exactly, and charity was paid for by that insurance policy. What a divine blessing it was. I didn't have insurance at the time, worked in a private Christian school, and here comes the inheritance. So I was thankful to receive it, and it was a perfect division, $25,000 in the policy, five children divided by five is $5,000. Joint heirs with Christ. Now, what is Christ's inheritance? All. Infinite inheritance. You learn in math, if you divide infinity by two, you still have infinity. You divide it by five, you still have infinity. You divide it by all the children of heaven, we all have an infinite blessing in Christ. And it's not like we're looking to those things. You know, some people want to play golf in heaven because they can't, their handicap's not that good on this earth. I don't think a Christian's not going to be thinking about golf in heaven. If Jesus wants to teach us some physics about golf, I'll be glad to learn. If he wants to show us how he made all these forces and this is how it's done, that's fine. But we're going to worship him. And we're going to worship the one who has made his children joint heirs with Christ, dividing the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. You see how this servant song ends with this reminding us, you are there because of the death of my son. And forever and ever, when 10,000 years are past, and maybe we sing that hymn and say, Lord, it's just begun, well, we remember that he's the Lamb of God. We'll be looking at the Lamb of God, worshiping him as the Lamb who bore our sin, and the 10,000th age we've been there, we will remember he's the Lamb, that he bore my sin. The blessings of kindness that I'm knowing in this age, as he unfolds the kindness, yet more kindness, age upon age, Ephesians 2, it's because he paid for my sin. We'll always be humbled, always be mindful of his death for us. That's precious. In this life, we forget things. Isn't that terrible? The Jews forgot God. We can forget God, but in heaven, we'll never forget. We'll always be worshipful and mindful of the Lamb of God. So, we have the fourth servant song. Any questions or comments so far? It's amazing. In my notes, I've got pages and pages of notes here. I guess I've got 13 pages of notes on the prophecies of Jesus. One whole page has to be dedicated to Isaiah 53. Hallelujah. Well, let's shift over to another great chapter here in Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for that and for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations you do not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. And so he begins this with speaking about and commanding us to come to the waters. Well, Christ is the living waters. And we've been giving ourselves to other things. Why should we spend our money on that which is not going to satisfy? Giving our lives for things that are not eternal. Incline your ear to me. Incline your ear and come to me. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ said that we should come to him? Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. So come, incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. Remember, it's the Lord who said he made the hearing ear and the seeing eye. He's commanded us to hear. Well, how are deaf people supposed to hear? Well, remember, the gospel has power in and of itself. The Spirit of God has power to take that gospel and convict and grant hearing ears and seeing eyes. And so what he's commanded of us, he provides. Remember, I mentioned David Brainerd hated God because he required something that we couldn't produce. But what God requires, he provides. If he requires that you hear him, he opens the ear. If he requires that you repent, he grants repentance, as he says twice, as it said twice in the book of Acts. He requires belief. But it says in Philippians 29 that he gives belief. So here he is. He commands us to incline our ear and come to him. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. And so he promised David that there will be one coming from his loins who would be the sacrifice that God would receive. David said, Lord, I know you don't really accept the blood of bulls and goats. You're not really concerned about that. And God himself says, it's not the blood of bulls and goats that I really require. He required the blood of his son. And the sure mercies of David that he would provide that son later, and he did. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander of the people. He is the king of saints. He is our Lord. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know. This is the people that have not heard you. These are the Gentiles. And nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. And so these nations are going to come. We've read previously that he's going to be a light to the Gentiles and that all nations are going to hear the gospel before he comes, says our Lord Jesus. So what a passage we have there. And then let us read further as he commands, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near, lest the wicked forsake his way. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon, and that through the death of Christ. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give heed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Now, what a promise we have here at the end that helps us understand even the ministry of Christ. Many are called, but few are chosen. He preached the gospel in the cities of Israel. He proclaimed it abroad. You remember the men on the road to Emmaus? They couldn't believe that this person, Jesus, didn't know what was happening in Jerusalem. Everybody knows this. He made his word known. But yet, some and many did not come. The nation rejected him. They put him on a cross. They crucified him. Did his word return void? No. It accomplished that which whereunto he sent it, to save his people from their sins and to draw Simeon, drew Anna, eventually drew Saul, who was Paul, Peter, on and on. But then his word will also not return to him void as it comes in judgment. Did I not show you my son? Even to the heathen in Africa who are probably hearing the gospel now because it's going over all the earth, even through the internet. But we would say, what about the heathen in Africa? He's preaching the gospel to them in the heavens, and they're declaring his glory always. And anyone, anywhere who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I heard of a man in Cameroon, which is one of the nations of Western Africa, who heard the word of God and yet could not learn enough. And so he gets on a ship and comes to America and ends up in New York City and learns as much as he can there. He ends up in the state of Illinois and has such an impact on a college, they have a statue of him in the front of his college. He only lived to be 22 years of age. But the Lord brought the word to him in the darkest places of Africa. And so this is what he has said, and this is what he's doing. If we go over to Isaiah 59, as we get ready to close here soon. I'm going to start in verse 14 to get a context. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it pleased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and as a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and he was clad with zeal as a cloak. So what a statement. The Lord saw no Savior out there among men and among angels. There's nothing, but only injustice. And now he sends his Son, who will be that intercessor. Remember, we read in Isaiah 53 that he is interceding for us. He made intercession for the transgressors. And so he is doing now. And this is prophesied here. He brought salvation for him. There was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, for his own righteousness. And his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate. So we've read over and over that Jesus had no sin in his mouth, no deceit. He was perfect, righteous in every way. And so the Lord reminds us here in Isaiah. And as a helmet of salvation on his head, he put on the garment of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. You know that in the book of Ephesians chapter 6, we're talks about putting on the armor, and certainly Paul probably was looking at something like this, but Jesus did that, and he put salvation upon him, and he is a warrior taking vengeance upon our sin and bringing salvation to us. Well, I think we will stop there today. There is one more servant song, as some say it, and coming up later, we'll look at that next week if the Lord tarries his coming. Any last questions or comments? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a risen Savior who doesn't slumber, he does not sleep, has watched over us all through the night. And Lord, we do pray you would waken our ears every morning to hear you, and even today in these services, Lord, to honor you. We pray that we would have our ears open to receive your word. Father, we thank you for our children. We thank you that they've heard the word of God this morning. We pray that you would save them by your grace. Allow them to hear, Lord, your wondrous song of salvation. Father, we again pray for Brother Tom, that you would anoint him and bless him and give him grace to preach our Lord Jesus Christ today and tonight. And then maintain his voice, Lord, through the week to teach many lessons to pastors for 2 weeks in a row. And we ask you this, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.